Thanks, Jen. Having done that service host thing many, many times now, she did a much better job than I normally do. And when she mentioned if you would ever like to participate or help or anything, I'm sure we could always use more service hosts too. So sign up and get up here and talk in front of people. It's a great thing to do. As you see, we're continuing on our Strength to Love series. And as we've been doing with this, we are going through this book, basically, Strength to Love by Martin Luther King. And we've been kind of working directly out of this letter that King put in here. He did this imaginary letter that's Paul's letter to the American Christians. Today, I'm going to be preaching on unity. So anybody who knows that little kind of Easter egg in there, I'm kind of a music nerd. And if you know where the another unity song thing comes from, come talk to me. I'll give you a quarter. I'm going to pick up right here where we left off in the letter, and this is King's kind of take on church unity. And he starts off with this. He says, and again, let me reframe this. So this is his imagination of what it would be like if Paul wrote a letter to the American church. So this is King speaking as Paul. He says, "I am happy to hear that there is a growing concern for church unity and ecumenicity in America. I have word that you have organized a National Council of Churches, and most of your major denominations are affiliated with the World Council of Churches. All of this is marvelous. Continue to follow this creative path. Keep these church councils alive and continue to give them your unstinted support. I have the encouraging news that there has been some recent dialogue between Roman Catholics and Protestants. I am told that several Protestant churchmen from your nation accepted Pope John's invitation to be observers at the recent council in Rome. This is both a significant and healthy sign. I hope this is the beginning of a development that will bring all Christians closer and closer." All right. So, going along with King on this, I have to kind of start this off with a little personal note. So for me, I've mentioned this multiple times. I feel like God's working something where I always get to preach these sermons where it's like both preaching to me or somehow like deeply connected in this stuff. And this is another one. I've mentioned the unity thing before when I've gotten up here. I have to say, I'm a big fan. This idea of unity, going back to that another unity song thing, a lot of the music I listen to, a lot of things really gather around this idea. So much so that I've mentioned this before, I actually have the word tattooed across my stomach here. Now, that being said, I'm a big fan of unity, but I have to admit, going into this right now, at this time and place, this is one of the biggest struggles for me. When we're talking about church unity, I have to say, in my own personal life, nowhere have I experienced the tears of division more than recently, and specifically within the circles of those of us who call ourselves Christian. And I've had these things in recent years where I'd be reading a book or something that really inspired me, and I'd be wrestling with these ideas, as I do sometimes up here, and I would share it on social media, and I'd be hit directly with, "This is heresy. This is wrong." And I'd get torn apart by friends and family. And not to say that I'm totally innocent in that either, but it was just so evident, like, having these different ideas, we are not agreeing on all these things, even though we are sitting under the same banner of Jesus' name. And so the big question that I've been working through and wrestling through in the last few years, I'd say probably 9 to 10 years or so, has been this idea for me, and if you want to go to the next question, next slide. This is it. When it feels like we're talking about a different Jesus, and it feels like we're reading from a different book, at what point do we treat each other as if we're part of a different religion altogether? This has been really, really pulling at me for years now. And as much as I've wrestled with it, here's a side note, I'm usually really long-winded, so trying to stay on time today. I grabbed myself a big dirty chai here, so hopefully we'll speed through everything for you. If I start racing too much, there's a coffee bar out there. You can jump on the same train as me. But, so anyway, back to that. As I wrestle through this idea, as I've been hit with opposition on things, and I feel like, man, we're not even speaking the same language. And I always get hit with this thing when I say those things or when I've put out these ideas. One of the biggest arguments that's come back at me is, you know what, you're being divisive. And when I wrestled with this question of like, well, we're not on the same page, we're not dealing with the same thing, I've had this thought of like, would you feel like I was being divisive if I was pointing out differences between the Muslim faith and the Christian faith, or if I was pointing out differences between Mormonism or whatever, these different ideas, and in that, these people that are friends and family that I love dearly that have brought this idea of divisiveness against me, I don't see them having that same sort of thought towards these other religions. And so I've wrestled with this, like, okay, well, at what point do I treat this as the other religion? And as much as I've worked with it, the best answer I can come up with is right here. It doesn't matter. And the reason I think I've hit this spot that it doesn't matter is because as I wrestle with this idea of Christian unity in the church that I'm going to be talking on today, I think that at the heart of all this, and this is the best reading I can get, but at the heart of all this, as it is with so many other, if not every other endeavor within the Christian faith, at the heart of this idea of Christian unity is the idea of love. And so Jesus says in John, we can jump ahead to the next one. There we go. John 13:34. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And your love will prove that you are my disciples. I feel like we often take this command and we use this one another side of it to reduce this to a tribal bubble. I feel like the lines are easy enough to draw. You can say, you know, well, if you're not for me, then you're against me. And with that, we can kind of create these enemies and we can piece them out into these outside circles and say, I'm supposed to stay united in this group of here who are with me. As Jesus often does, he takes this idea of if you're not for me or against me, and he flips this when he's speaking to his disciples in Mark. And he flips it when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, these people are doing this stuff in your name, but they're not part of our group. Jesus says, well, if they're not against us, then they're with us. He doesn't draw this line of like, if they're not part of our group. So that's the first thing on unity. I'm going to hit a couple little nuggets to throw out there, and I want you to try and, like, if you can, just put them in little files back here in your brain here. We'll come back around. Getting back to this love piece, if we want to draw neat boxes around this idea of who we should unite with and where we should divide from people, bringing it back to the idea of love, I want to ask this question, who are we called to love? Going on with this, here's a little list and I'll kind of break it down. We know that in Scripture we're called to love God first, that's in the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, and your soul. Going into this of what we're dealing with right here, the one another, we see that we're supposed to love one another, just as he said in John. We know that we're supposed to love our neighbors, right? And in that, going in Matthew as he continues on the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, I would add that there's an implied self-love as well, that we're supposed to love ourselves and love our neighbors. But hitting at number four, this is where I'm really going to kind of lock in today. Love your enemy. He says in, if I can follow through, I'm doing it old school with actual paper here today. Okay, he says in Matthew 5:43 here, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. He gives sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and unjust. Love your enemies. the way God's doing it. I want to, like I said, this is probably the hardest one out of those four. We can work out ways to love God, love our neighbors, we can work all that stuff, but loving your enemies, this is a heavy one. And so for that, I want to camp on this idea of loving your enemies. And what I'm going to do, sticking with this great little book, which I totally recommend, I'm going to jump into a sermon that Martin Luther King taught in 1957 on this subject of loving your enemies. It's my hope as we kind of jump through this and we explore the how and why we love our enemies, that maybe this will kind of expand our imaginations a little more on how we can kind of strive for church unity. Just like I said, sometimes it feels like we're not reading from the same book. Sometimes it feels like we're not speaking about the same Jesus. Sometimes it can almost feel like we're enemies and going against each other. So hopefully this will open that up a little bit. I'm going to jump in here with King's opening to his sermon on loving your enemies. He says, "Probably no admonition of Jesus has been more difficult to follow than the command to love your enemies." That's why I decided I should preach on it this morning, I guess. Huh? Some men have sincerely felt that its actual practice is not possible. It is easy to say to love those who love you, but how can you love one who openly and insidiously seeks out to defeat you? Others, like the philosopher Nietzsche, contend that Jesus' exhortation to love one's enemies is a testimony to the fact that the Christian ethic is designed for weak and cowardly, and not for the strong and courageous. Jesus, they say, was an impractical idealist. There's another theme, and it seems like most of the stuff I get to teach from up here is this impractical idealist idea. I've accused myself of it before. Nietzsche is accusing Jesus of it. King will go on to argue in this that Jesus is, in fact, a practical realist, and hopefully as we get to the end, I can kind of explain why he hits that. But let's jump ahead here to how. How do we love our enemies? King breaks it down to these three categories of forgiveness. The evil deed does not define him. We're not defined by that. And seek to win friendship. I'm going to unpack this a little bit through King's own words. This is kind of a nice little treat that we actually have the sermon that I can kind of just pick from and explain to you a little bit. In the idea of forgiveness, Martin Luther King says that the forgiving act must always be initiated by the person who has been wronged. The victim of some great hurt, the recipient of some torturous injustice, the absorber of some terrible act of oppression. That idea, as we move forward on this, that we have to take the initiative, even if we feel like we're the ones being wronged in this, it's up to us in the ones being wronged to initiate this act of forgiveness. That's super important in how we love. And this other thing, as we talk about unity, King explains, forgiveness means reconciliation and a coming together again. So as we forgive those we would call enemies who are coming against us, as we forgive them, we're not just saying, I forgive you, and pushing it off. There's a heavier burden that he's putting on us through this sermon, that we're seeking reconciliation and a coming together again. That's something for us to kind of let marinate in there for a little bit. Secondly, he says, we must recognize that the evil deed of the enemy, the neighbor, the thing that hurts, never quite expresses all that he is. This is a really evident idea for me when I look inward. I've had this thought for a long time of like, who am I really? Am I all the deep, dark secrets that I hold, all the worst parts of me? Is that really defining me? That attitude has made it really hard for me in years. When I do settle on that identity, it's made it really hard for me to accept compliments. It's made me really, really hard for me to live out Christian love to a full potential, because I'm set back in this idea of, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be saying these nice things about me. I even struggle with this coming into this sermon. My wife, who's not feeling good but staying home today, but she asked, like, do you want me to, like, oh, there she is. Yes, she is here today. She wasn't feeling, yes, great. Well, I'm apologizing to you right now as I say this, that I struggled with this idea when she asked if I wanted her to come to my sermons. And I kind of just said out there, well, I figure you kind of know all my bull crap, so you're sort of seeing through it. And there's this idea of like, I don't look at her this way, but I just assume in looking at myself, you see a hypocrite up here. You see me talking about love and unity, and you know all the bitching and moaning that I do about these other people on the other side, you know? But if we can look at that and say, that is not the whole of me. I would even say the way my wife looks at me, she doesn't look at me that way. I'm looking at myself that way. But those dark secrets, the worst parts of us do not define us. Now, if we can take that and flip it outward towards our enemies, that is not the totality of the person. Wayne, who I love so many of the things he says up here, but he always talks about this universal Christ, or we talk about the Imago Dei. There's this fingerprint of God on the creation. I have to believe that the people that I have the hardest time loving, that if I really look, I can see God's fingerprint on them. I can see the image of God, because that is what they were innately created with. That they are not the sum of the bad deeds that they do. They are not the horrible things that they say, just as I have to believe that I am not. And in doing that, we see the enemy in a new light. That's what gives us way to love. This third one is really interesting, though. Seek his friendship. King says, we must not seek to defeat or humiliate the enemy, but to win his friendship and understanding. He says, every deed and word must contribute to the understanding with the enemy and release those vast reservoirs of goodwill that have been blocked by impenetrable walls of hate. This idea of winning the friendship, King does he gives a really good example in this sermon where he talks about Abraham Lincoln. And when Lincoln was in the race for his presidency, there was this other man who was going against him and saying really, really terrible things. I should have written down that other man's name, but when you read this sermon like you're going to, you're going to get that name. So good job, guys. In going through this, this man said terrible, terrible things about Lincoln. He lies, and he disparaged him as this terrible person. When Lincoln became president, and he was looking to set up his cabinet, he actually looked at the job of Secretary of War, and he decided that this man was the right man for the job. When he picked this man for the job, his friends and co-workers around him were like, what are you doing? Don't you know the terrible things that this man has said about you? He said, yeah, but he's the right man for the job. He also went on to say later, when a shocked bystander was wondering how he could do this, how he could pick this enemy, he says, Madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? King says, this is the power of redemptive love. So in this idea of moving forward against enemies, we have this in us where we want to win, we want to overcome. I fear that in doing that, and I think this is what Martin Luther King is kind of urging, often we become what we hate in trying to overcome what we hate. So we must seek to make our enemies into friends. So that's the basis of the how. But let's get into the heart of this. Right? We're going to move on to the why. King unpacks this in these four. We know that from his famous quote that we've all probably heard, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to the night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate plus hate equals more hate. I put up the word destruction there because I think this really taps into what we were teaching just a while back when we went through this idea of shalom. I think we can really start to break things down into these two paths. If there is this idea of love, of shalom, this life-giving path that's going on, it is creating abundance and life and all this stuff, but then there is this opposite path. There is hate, empire, and it only brings destruction. As we go on, we realize in number two, and I'll unpack this a little more here, but hate scars the soul and it destroys the personality. Love is the only force capable of changing an enemy into a friend. And then he says in number four, one of the reasons, the why, is this relationship with God. Let me jump back into that second one there. Hate scars the soul and destroys the personality. I think this interconnectedness is something that we really have to get through from our head to our heart if we're going to understand how to love our enemies. We have to realize that the hateful things that this man does over here towards this person over here not only affects this person who is being hated, being hurt, being oppressed, but it also affects the hater. It also affects the person over time. As King says, hate is like an injurious, hate is just as injurious to the person. It's like an unchecked cancer, he says. Hate corrodes the personality and eats away the vital unity. I said once before when I was up here that I never trust the advice of a joyless person. I do also think that hate creates this darkness within us. And I think we can see it in those around us who get so caught up into these ideas, especially this tension that's just sort of in the ether right now around us, especially within this country. We get caught up into this, and I know people who have just really given their time over to just saying hateful things on social media or putting hateful stickers on the backs of their cars and all these things, and it shifts to that becomes our personality. That becomes who we are. And King looks a little bit into this where he talks about how the psychiatrists of the day talk about the strange things that happen to the subconscious and the many inner conflicts when we're rooted in hate. The saying was, as he's saying in here from the psychologist, is that we must love or perish. And I feel like this connects us back to those two paths of shalom and empire. Hatred is it's a path that is going to destroy us. It's not something that we can just target and take out our enemies with, but we have to realize in using that, it's going to destroy us. For the nerds of us in this room, it's the ring, you know? You can't wear it for too long without it starting to mess you up and turn you into a little golem or however you want to go. That was the nerdiest I've ever gotten up here, so I'm going to move on. Looking at these two different forces, King says, by its very nature, hate destroys and tears down. By its very nature, love creates and builds up. Love transforms with redemptive power. In Shalom versus Empire, love is the only thing that can overcome this hate. As he said, Lincoln said, you know, when I make my enemies into friends, don't I destroy my enemies? That's how we overcome that. That's how we move forward. The last one, and this is gonna, like I said, hopefully the dirty chai did its job, because I'm keeping you on time here. But jumping back to this idea of this relationship with God, all those verses when I asked when I asked who we're called to love, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, loving one another, all those, there is a caveat in two of those main verses where, as to love one another, it says this is how we'll know we're disciples. As to love your enemies, it says we're acting as children of God. There's this idea of this relationship with God that is in this act of loving our enemies. King says, we must love our enemies because only by loving them can we know God and experience the beauty of his holiness. There is this idea that's communicated by Jesus in that the verse in John and everything. It's talking about this: we're loving like the Father when we love those who are not on our side. We're loving like God. We're experiencing this relationship with him when we're loving the way he does. So jumping on with this, it's here that I want to like kind of come back to the unity thing. If we are known as his disciples, if we're known as his children by this kind of love, this loving of our enemies, if this is how we're known as disciples and children of God, when we talk about church unity, I think maybe the church that we're unifying towards and that we're gathering around, maybe it doesn't pertain to just these gatherings within these walls or coming together under these certain banners or creeds, however beautiful they may be. Maybe there's a different way in turning that diamond to understand what we're uniting to. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis, if you want to jump ahead to that. So this is exactly what I'm talking about. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, "The world does not consist of 100% Christians and 100% non-Christians. There are people, a great many of them, who are slowly ceasing to be Christians, but who are calling themselves by that name. Some of them are clergymen. There are other people who are slowly becoming Christians, though they do not yet call themselves so." In going with that idea, this is the thought I had, and hopefully this will kind of tie everything together, and hopefully we're not just lost in a mess of a dirty chai. But maybe there are those that are drawing into this way of love. As we look around, maybe there are ways that are giving way to this shalom, to this life-giving love. And while we're called to love everyone, my thought is, maybe when we see these others clinging to this path of loving in the way that God loves, maybe when we see that, maybe we're to recognize those people, those actions. Maybe we're to recognize this. Maybe we're to gather to that. Maybe we're to put that on display. And maybe we're to declare in that moment when we see that type of love that this is the body of Christ. This is the church. We've, as I talked about already, we've seen the way of hate, and we know that it only leads to destruction. But I want to close on this last thing right up here. I told you I'd bring it back. He's a practical realist. So Jesus is a practical realist because his way, the way of love, wherever and in whomever we may find it, that is the only way that saves. So if we're going to unite as a church, maybe we can recognize that we're going to love everybody no matter how different they are, but we are going to cling to and join in on this way that saves. Amen?